So we are going to kind of take a little break from Jeremiah just for a week or two. We are going to talk about Passion Week this week, also called Holy Week. Takes place between today, which is Palm Sunday, and Resurrection or Easter Sunday, next Sunday. Why do we call it Passion Week? It represents the passion, which could be translated the emotion or gravitation towards something, which Jesus willingly showed us as he went to the cross. And he did this for each and every one of us to pay for our sins, the sins of the people. This last week actually accounts for a huge majority of the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think it's, you know, Matthew 21 through 27, Mark 11 through 15. These are chapters. Luke 19 through 23, John 12 through 19. So it counts for a lot of the Gospels. This morning we'll cover what we call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. And this is found, the story is found in all four Gospels. But we're going to look at John's account and obviously include other some of the details from the other accounts. And I called it the last act because really the stage for the greatest drama was presented starting 2,000 years ago this week. And man basically would do his worst, but God would give his best. And that's what you see in this last week of Jesus' life. And so, well, before his resurrection. So, with that, you can turn to John 12. That's what will be this morning. I'll read a little bit of it, and we'll pray, and we'll get into it. Let's read some verses here. Let's see. I'll read to 22. It says in verse 12 of chapter 12 of John, it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, again, just excited about what this week represents. Excited that, again, shows just your grace and mercy. You're dealing with all sorts of individuals here who are not necessarily on your side, and yet you know and you've shown how much you love each and every individual, because you're willing to go through this week and still willing to die for each and every one of us. I'm willing to die for our sins. What we deserved, you did there on the cross. And I just thank you for it. And Lord, as we run through this passage, or we talk through this passage, Lord, just ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would also be willing to follow you as our Savior. Lord, and just ask that you would, again, speak to our hearts, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So I get really excited about this week. Not for the Easter egg hunts or anything like that, or multiple candies and stuff like that, but just, again, what it represents in Jesus' passion. And so with that, you see, and I'll kind of, what we'll go through here in the entry in this account of John, we'll kind of talk about the reactions of individuals as they come upon this scene or they witness this scene and how they're different. And what I'm going to do, first of all, is kind of set it up by what Jesus' reaction was when he was coming to Jerusalem and going to partake in this week. And it's actually found in another version, well, in the, another testimony in Luke, book of Luke. And in it's found in 19:41 through 42. It says, "Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He cried." That wept is the idea of wailing. I mean, it was not just a the cry that I give sometimes where I try to act like it's symptoms of a cold or something like that, or, I mean, allergies. He wailed and saying, "If you had known, even known, especially in this your day," and we'll talk about this your day, "they should have known." Well, some of them did. They recognized that he was the Messiah based on the Old Testament scriptures. But in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It almost kind of gives a prophecy, well, it gives a prophecy because it's coming from the Lord, understanding that basically 38 years later from here, 38 years later in Jerusalem would be taken out, well, the Jews would be taken out of Jerusalem, temple would be destroyed and those things. But worse than that, that they would reject their Messiah. Even though we see and celebrate the triumphal entry and the fact that they're recognizing him as Messiah, but their perspective and their ideas of what Messiah meant is different than what God intended for them to understand that he was there for a reason. And so with that, he wept. That was his account. Now as we get to the book of John, John's account, it's kind of framed by two events. One is Mary's anointing of his feet. There in the beginning of John chapter 12, we'll not go through it, but basically he was anointing Jesus for burial, understanding that there was a reason that that Jesus was going to the cross and that he was going to be obviously die and then be buried and then raised again. And so that you see in verse 7. Let's read that real quick. It says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.'" And she spent what I think equivalent, that's not a word, is it? Equivalent to a year's wage of oil to wipe down his feet. Something like that. And of course, they got upset. Some of the disciples got upset with that whole, "How dare you spend a year's wage on this individual?" And yet, God recognized the act for what it was, for the anointing of his soon burial. And then it kind of, on the other end of it, you see in verse 23, and we'll read some of that as we get there, but it says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And really signaling why he did this. Because he had been talking about this hour that was approaching them throughout the book of John and throughout the Gospels. And he said, "This is the hour. This is the last hour." And that's why I called it the last act. It's like though I've never been to a play. Have I been to a play? I don't know. Where they have different acts, and this is the last act. This last week of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So, and when he entered into Jerusalem, he was entering into his death. And so, we have his reaction. Then we have the fact that multitudes are there for different reasons. Some of them are there because they followed the sign. Well, they've seen what Jesus did with Lazarus and the fact that he raised him up. That alone, you would think, bring thousands of people, right? Raising someone from the dead, you don't see that every other day kind of thing. And you see people recognizing that this was the Messiah because of the things he was doing. And so what they did, some people estimate that there is 2 million people in the city. I don't know all these numbers, but one estimates there's probably 100,000 because they were celebrating the Passover. A lot of people came up for the Passover earlier. They're celebrating this, and so they're there for this feast. We've been in Jerusalem. Can't imagine 100,000 people, but who knows? It could have easily been that many people for this celebration. And what they did is they took palm branches from the trees, of palm trees, representing victory and triumph. And I kind of dug into that a little more, because why palm branches? And so let me kind of read you a little history on this. The waving of palm branches and the crying of a Hosanna was a tradition that began 200 years earlier, following the reign of the bloodthirsty Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, a man so blasphemous that he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and made the priests drink its blood. Epiphanes bludgeoned the Jews into submission. After several years of this, a man named Judas Maccabee, whose name meant hammer. That is sweet. We have another boy, we're going to name him Hammer. I don't think we can, but Hammer. And his brothers decided to nail Antiochus Epiphanes by launching a guerrilla war against him. Approximately 9 years later, when Maccabee and his band of renegades miraculously overcame the Assyrian army and drove Epiphanes from Jerusalem, the people spontaneously celebrated by waving palm branches. And from this time on, the back of the Jewish coinage depicted a palm branch as a symbol of deliverance and oppression. And so there's just a little background why they use these palm tree branches and laid them down. I think in another version it said they laid their clothes down. I think that's in the book of Luke. And so they laid this down recognizing that this was the Messiah. And even in this verse they use, blessed is he who comes. In there is the connotation, there's an expectation of a coming Messiah. And the fact that they believed not only this Messiah was coming, but he was going to bring in the kingdom age. He was going to rule and reign and give, right, the Israeli people, the Jewish people, their kingdom. And yet we know in less than a week that they would, these same people, would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. They would reject him. And a lot of this you see in that psalm we read this morning. I take a little snippet from it, but it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that was speaking of Jesus Christ. That verse is quoted, I think, six times. I think I wrote it down. It quoted six times throughout the New Testament. By all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think Luke quotes it two times, one in Luke and one in Acts. And even Paul quotes it also later on in one of his letters. And so something significant, the fact that God provided the Messiah in front of them, and yet these people rejected him. And going on in that psalm, it says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I just want to sing right now with that. And then it says, save now, which is where we get the word Hosanna. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so, again, he's quoting this. They expect him to come, yet we know they end up rejecting him because they wanted a political savior. That's why you see at the end of this, the King of Israel. And instead, what God was providing, you know, the great thing about the Lord is he doesn't give you necessarily what you want. He gets you what you need. That's the thing we need to understand about him. And as parents, that's what we try to do with our kids. If we gave them everything they want, like a trip to Red Lodge. No, I'm just kidding. If we gave them everything they wanted, there would be issues. But hopefully, you know, by God's guidance, we are trying to give them what they need, right? And we do that based on what the Word of God says. And that's exactly what God does for us. He gives us what we need. And so they wanted a political savior. He became a spiritual savior. And the scripture said the Messiah would be a king, and he was. He actually declared that himself in 1837 when Pilate's questioning him. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For the cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so he was a king, but again, not the king that they wanted. Scripture also said, you know, and they should have read it, it said he would suffer. And that was clear throughout the scriptures. Go into John 19:19, it says, he declares this, that, well, this also, this, sorry, this is what John, Pilate put on his, on the cross, you know. Now, Paul wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Truth spoken right there on the cross. And all that to say, the scripture in the Old Testament shared that he would suffer. And we can read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. There's talking about the fact that they were going to have a suffering Messiah. And it's even declared in... really a prophetic book in the book of Daniel. And prophetic, again, speaking of either foretelling the future or foretelling God's heart. What Daniel said, he says, "Now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," and we find that in the book of Nehemiah. It happens, I think, in about 414. And I'm telling you for that for a reason, because there is a calculation that individuals have made. Sir Robert Anderson, in the book called The Coming Prince, wrote the fact that they should have known this day. Remember I told you that? They should have known that this was the day that the Messiah. It is one of the coolest prophecies. I could spend an hour just talking about it. And how he calculated that, basically, from that day, and when it... the walls were going to be built there in Jerusalem, predicted in Nehemiah 2, and I think it's 414 or 416, basically 173,880 days later, that this Messiah would be coming in on the donkey. And it says, "Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's where they get the 69 times 7. And you can do that in your head. I think it's 483, if I remember, the 483 years between 414 and the day that he was going to come in. Look at me, I'm going to spend a day on this. But just, there's all, it's cool to go through that and figured out the 360 days, the leap years, and all that stuff. This guy put this all together. And knowing that they should have known that this was the Messiah that the Bible predicted would come in on this day. And this all from a scripture in Daniel, written, gosh, maybe the 600s, and maybe the 500s B.C. And it says, "Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off." And the idea of the Messiah being cut off is that Messiah is going to be crucified, but not for himself, which is prophetic in itself, right? But not for himself. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And all that to tell you that this is something that's predicted. They should have known the day that this Messiah, they're obviously recognizing this, but they're not associating it with the Daniel prophecy, because what they want and what they think they need is a political Messiah. And what God was doing is something greater than that. He was going to the cross for what they needed, for what every one of us needed, a way in which we can be righteous before God. And that's by the fact that he died for our sins. And so, going back, again, the Old Testament predicts this, shares this. Isaiah 53:12 also says something similar to that. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Right? He knew he was going to... It's interesting that it's kind of two connotations to that, that he was not only numbered with the two individuals, the thieves on his right and left, but us transgressors, because what he did is he substituted the penalty that every one of us deserve by dying on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. He took the sin upon him. I think you see 2 Corinthians 5 is a great passage, 20:21, something like that, talk about the fact that he was our substitute for what we deserved, and he did it on the cross. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When I think the idea, well, even there, a couple meanings to that, right? What did he say on the cross? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Which is interesting. I thought they knew what they were doing. I mean, they were crucifying that guy. But there was more to it than that. They're putting to death their Messiah, their Savior. And with that being said, he also, in coming into this city, he fulfilled prophecy. He was riding on a donkey, as predicted, again, in an Old Testament passage in Zechariah 9:9. Why on a donkey? He was showing humility. You see this in the book of 1 Kings. That's how they used to come in. Solomon, I think it was. 1 Kings 1:33. Rather than, as it had become a tradition of the Romans and Eastern conquering kings, they would come in on either a white horse or with a chariot. And they would come in, you know, a way different way, you know, showing pride in their conquering, rather than humility, as Jesus came in riding on this donkey. And notice what it says in this gospel, fear not. It's almost a prediction that it's unlike the other gospels, because he's quoting back to Zechariah 9:9. And what he's saying is the road to salvation is not as easy. You're not going to maybe understand that. You see that even in verse 16 with the disciples themselves, which I love to associate with, because they didn't understand what was going on. You see that, and often we're like that. But they, he said, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why should they not fear? Right? If they believe this to be the Messiah and the fact that he was going to bring in, they should be excited. But he knew that there's another purpose for his visiting and coming in on a donkey. And so with that, wow, I got ahead of myself. I just now found out that I wrote about this day, speaking in Daniel 9:25 about the 173,880 days. Check that out. Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. It's a cool thing. But on that day, Jesus deliberately arranged the event to present himself as Messiah. And we see that in the book of Mark. On that day, Jesus welcomed praise. Really the first time he took praise. In a lot of the Gospels before this event, he would say, not now. He would quiet it down. And you see that throughout the book of Luke. On that day, Jesus made special reference to that, to this day. And that's what we see. I read the passage in Luke 19. He recognized the importance of this day. This day they should have known. And yet, again, their reaction is as if they know. But they don't get the full picture. And then you go on to the disciples' reactions. They're confused. They lack understanding. Like I said, we're in good company. This is not the first time you see the disciples kind of bewildered on what's going on in front of them. It says it's not until basically Jesus was glorified, the fact that Jesus in his purpose, and he shared this with them. He shared this often with his disciples. This is why I'm here. I'm going to die. Remember Peter's like, no, you're not. I'm going to make sure you're not. You know, I'm going to defend you and that whole thing. And they didn't understand the whole meaning of this until Jesus was glorified. It says, because of that, they remembered these things were written about him and pertained to him. really what happened is the disciples missed the significance of this. In verse 32, going on in the same chapter, chapter 12, it says, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And the idea of being lifted up is going to that cross and dying. And they figured out the significance of this event as he was declared king and savior because of what he did on the cross. And then you have the Pharisees. They always have their input in a lot of these things. We can call them the religious establishment. They're frustrated because basically what Jesus was doing at this time, the fact that he had just had raised Lazarus. Can you imagine? He was probably pretty upset. I don't know where he was for 3 or 4 days. 4 days, right? For 4 days. But I wonder where he was. Well, he's probably in Abraham's bosom. Sorry, I'm going to figure that out later. But as Jesus is calling him out, he's like, don't say my name, don't say my name. Can you imagine? I'd rather be with Jesus. And then Lazarus, come forth, he says. And he came forth, and because of that, we have a lot of the crowd there because of what God had done. And they seen this miracle, they bore witness to it, news spread. And the Pharisees were frustrated with this whole idea. The people were coming to Jesus because of this sign and other signs that he was doing, representing the fact that he was Messiah. And this was their plot. You see in chapter 11, we'll kind of read through it a little bit, in verses 47 through 50. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do, for the man works many signs? I have an answer. How about believe? That would be my answer. He's raised a guy from the dead. He's done all these signs and miracles. And really, the purpose of this book, John specifically, it's found in chapter 20, verse 31. It says, these signs were to give them evidence, confidence, give them a commitment that they could follow Jesus because he was who he said he was. And let me read this is kind of the theme of the book of John. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, speaking of the signs he shared about throughout the book of John, that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so he had a purpose in writing this book. This is often kind of going on a side, going to an aside, but this is a book I often, for new believers, this is a book that I'd recommend you read, Book of John, because it shares with anybody and everybody why Jesus is the Son of God. And it's a good book to read through. Answer a lot of questions if you haven't picked up the Bible and read it for yourself. And all that going back to the fact that I haven't even read this. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Again, not getting the big picture. What God was coming to do, what Jesus was coming to do, was to save them. Allow an opportunity for their salvation. And yet they were worried about their place and their nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Kind of almost prophetic in what he's saying. You know, if there's a reason, we should just let this guy sacrifice himself for our nation because we'll still exist if we just let him do what he's doing. Now this he said on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And this is their plot, it says. Then, From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And so what they were frustrated at that time is they let him alone, and in leaving him alone, Jesus was still gaining popularity and putting them in what they would consider bad position with the Romans, and because of the revival-type atmosphere. And so they plotted his death. And so they were accomplishing nothing in the fact that they weren't diminishing his character. They weren't stopping people from following him. And they couldn't stop his popularity. He says the world has gone, kind of exaggerated, the world has gone after him. In the sense, that is true. But we know, again, these same people that are going after him 4 days later would yell, "Crucify him." The same religious who would not believe and would not trust in Christ would hand him over to due to envy, as we read in the book of Matthew 27:18. They would hand him over and allow the Romans to crucify their Messiah. And then we have the last reaction we see with the Greeks. And this actually, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." I think this is unique to the book of John, but it was confirming the fact that his popularity had grown. Even that outsiders were coming to follow Jesus or hear about Jesus. These could have been proselytes, the fact that they could have been people who had converted to Judaism, people who were following Jesus, or individuals, they called themselves God-fearers. They were following God but not committed to the circumcision and the rites of the Jewish rites. Either of that sort, but what they did is they went up to Philip and Andrew. Why Philip and Andrew? Because Philip and Andrew have Greek names, probably some of them they were familiar with, associate with. And often when you talk about Andrew, he brings people to Jesus all the time throughout the scriptures. And what they ask is, well, I like it in the King James Version. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And the idea of seeing Jesus is the idea of meeting Jesus. Actually, I've asked my wife to put that here on the pulpit. From the pulpit I came from, that's what was on the actual, that they would, "Sir, that they would see Jesus." The goal of the pastor is that people would see Jesus. I love that verse. And now I figured out I can't forget it. Now it's John 1:2:1, right? John 12:21. I'm always about numbers and how I can associate numbers, if I can do that, because I'm always looking for it. And I'm like, where is that verse? But the purpose, right, is that people would see Jesus. I don't think she's going back there to write it down, are you? I'm just kidding. Sorry. On you. But, you know, on the pulpit, the fact that our jobs as a pastor, Andrew and Philip's job was to present people to Jesus. That's what you see with the Greeks. There's not much more said about them. Again, this is probably written just to confirm that the Pharisees, to the Pharisees, that his popularity was growing. Because of that, they would eventually do what they did with Jesus by giving him over to the Romans' authority. At this point in the book of John, this is kind of the turning point. And we'll finish there with verses 23 through 26. And let's read it, and we'll talk about it. But it says, so we got all, basically we got to read all the reactions of different types of people in this scenario. And Jesus then will confirm what this is all about. He'll share with them. And it says in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. and where I am, there my servant will also. So my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And let's read 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for the purpose I came to this hour. And here is the turning point really in the gospel. He shares why he came. He says the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And how is this? He's going to be glorified by way of his death. The triumph comes not in the usual sense of victory, but the victory that we find in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And you can really turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We might deal with that next week, talking about really the it's a good passage on why the resurrection is so important for every single one of us. But he's pointing them that this Son of Man's purpose was to go to the cross, and he was going to be glorified, and in his glory they would have victory. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of that passage, it says, but thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get victory because of our trusting in what Jesus did for each and every one of us. There's a quote that says, a suffering and dying Son of God is hardly viewed as acceptable to popular, power-orientated people of the world. But that is exactly what the good news is all about. The good news that we have a Savior, a Jesus who came to this earth willing to go to the cross on behalf of each and every one of us. And how he illustrates this to an agrarian society is by using the example of seeds and the fact that how do they produce fruit. It says in order for grain to happen, a seed needs to go into the ground, be buried, and die. And then it would produce much fruit. And this, of course, speaking of Jesus' death on the cross, which provides a way for individuals that believe on him to have eternal life. And that's kind of the idea of the much grain. But it's even further than that, it kind of gives a picture for us believers. In order to have a life with Christ, we need to believe on him. And in doing so, that means dying to ourselves and allowing God to reign in our lives and giving him our life. And that's kind of the picture he gives this. And so he kind of shares with an individual how to follow Christ. You want to be a follower of Christ, right? You don't love your own life. And that's the idea of just being self-centered, thinking that this life is all about you. In John, 1 John, it talks about you need to lose your grip on the things of this earth, right? For the love of the world is not of the Father. And the world is the system that is in opposition to God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things are in opposition to God. It says you need not love your own life. Doesn't mean you don't take care of yourselves, those kind of things. But it's not about you. And he says, if you don't love your life, you will lose it. I like this quote. Many a man hugs himself to death. Many a man hugs himself to death. Just, that makes me laugh. I want to turn around and do that whole hugging thing that people do. But, again, many a man hugs himself. If you get in this life that it's all about you, that's not why God created you, right? He created you to love him, to serve him, to share him, to show him, speaking of Jesus, and to love others as yourself. That's what he said the two greatest commandments are, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. He goes on to give a contrast, and they do this often. He says, you would rather, if anyone well, sorry, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And the idea of hating one's life is to freely give it over to the Lord. And why I use the word Lord is the word Lord is kurios. It's the idea that you hand your life over to him to let him rule and reign it. And so not to be self-centered, but to be Christ-centered. And I always give you guys this acronym, to have joy in this life, to be fulfilled. You put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And again, that spells out joy, right? Jesus, others, yourself, right? And that's how we to live this life. And he says, in doing so, you will keep it for eternal life. And that's really a promise of something better. God says, I came to give you life, and that more abundantly, in John 10:10. And that not only speaks of an eternal life with him, but a life that he wants you to have in a relationship with him. So just a cool point to this whole triumphal entry, the fact that there could be a relationship, that God's going to establish a relationship that we can have as we come to him because of what he did for us in dying for our sins. And not only that, he says, you can serve me. That's where we get that word for servant right there, is the idea of deacon. That's where we get our word deacon. Obviously in the verb form there, but he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And this is best spelled out in the book of Mark. Mark's whole theme about Mark's theme, the Gospel of Mark, is all about serving Christ. And it says in Mark 10:42 through 45, so Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over other people, over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. Oh, Lord, wouldn't I pray for a nation that had leaders that were, their first goal was to serve the many, to serve the people, rather than serve themselves first. That's what we need. In this world, we need people willing to lead by servitude, because no greater picture is given to us than Jesus Christ, and that's exactly how he led. It says, but among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. What a cool scripture. And that's Mark 10:42 through 45. And so, a follower of Christ, not to love his life, rather hate his life, in the idea of freely giving it up to God, be Christ-centered, to serve Christ, to follow him. And what he says, God will honor that. And I don't think there's words that I'd more want to hear than thou good and faithful servant. And I, whenever I describe this, I'm going to say my age. I'm above 40, just recently, well, a few years back. But I'm above 40, and there is still, I love to hear praise from my parents, my earthly parents. I can't imagine how much more exhilarating, how much more I want to hear this from my earthly father, from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest, as he says in the book of Matthew. So that's what he was trying to point us to as he's entering in and letting the people recognize that he was Messiah. And verse 27, I didn't really put this in my notes, but he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this purpose I came to this hour. And if I had more time, I'd go through this, but it really just shows God's resolve. Even though he was troubled, even though that he knew this was going to be hard, he understands his purpose. And his purpose was to go to the cross so he could provide a way for each and every one of us. Not only when he shares this, it helps us relate to him. That, you know, a Christian life is not to be easy, right? But it's to be worth it. And it was worth it for what Christ did for each and every one of us, to provide a chance for us. And it also helps us live for him, understanding that there will be persecution. But even though he was troubled, it was for this purpose he came to that hour, so we could have a relationship with him. Amen? Amen on that. With that, let me close in prayer. Lord, again, thank you for this passage. And Lord, there's just so much in here. And Lord, I just thank you that you were willing to allow the opportunity for people to recognize that you had a purpose. That your purpose was to go to the cross so that we, through trusting in you, could have a relationship with you. And Lord, I just, if someone who's hearing my voice hasn't made that decision to follow you, Lord, I would just ask that you would convict their hearts. And the Bible says if they would call on your name, you would save them. It's for that purpose you came to this earth. And you started it 2,000 years ago this week, this act, to present yourself as Messiah so people could have the opportunity to understand that they could have a relationship with you because you went to the cross, died for their sins, for our sins, and providing a way in which we could come to you in faith, trusting in who you are. Lord, just thank you. And again, ask that as believers, that we would live there. We would remember what you did for us and realize there's a purpose for us. Not only to hang out with you every day, to be in fellowship with you daily, but to love on others, Lord, to serve you and serve others. Lord, give us that conviction. Help us be a light in this community and to the family around us, to the people around us, Lord. Just fill us with your Spirit. Just thank you again for this passage. I ask that you'd bless the people as they go their way. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Amen. God bless.